Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
We'll address a question which I think certainly is one that should be pondered, thought about, and maybe even researched on our own. The question as asked is there hope after sin? Can wrongs be made right? There are two types of people in this world when it comes to responding to the Lord. There are some people who look at the Lord and tend to want to minimize, to deny, to suppress, if you will, the significance of their sin and act as if the Lord really is privileged or benefited by their becoming a child of His. As if they bring a whole lot to the table. As if God should somehow be thankful to have them. And then the other perspective of those who come to the Lord come with a broken, penitent heart. They come to the Lord feeling totally unworthy, totally to the point where I don't know if the Lord can accept me or not. The mistakes that I have made have been so grievous, so bad, that can the Lord forgive me, a sinner? And somewhere between those two extremes, many of us fall, but I think that this last perspective is from whence the question comes. The idea, is it the fact that I can have some hope after I have sinned? Can I look to God and know that the wrongs that I have committed can be corrected? Well, in order to address the question properly, I'd like for us to look at three things within our lesson tonight. The very first one is perception. The second is going to be prescription. And finally is going to be promises. To begin with, I'd like for you to open your Bible with me to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 30. I want to look at verse 12. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12. I don't know if people realize how important perception is of ourselves. How do I look and see who I am with relation to God and with relation to sin specifically? If you come to chapter 30 and verse 12, Solomon states it very simply. There is a generation that is pure in their own eyes and yet are not washed from their filthiness. In their own eyes, in their own perception, they're fine. Everything's okay. I don't have to do anything. And yet from God's understanding, from God's perception, which is always correct, they are not washed from their filthiness. Man looks at himself and says, I'm fine. God looks at him and says, you're not fine. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul said, I say through the grace of God given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. Don't think too high of yourself. Don't put yourself up on a pedestal that says, I don't need God. How do we get to that position? Where do we arrive at this idea that I am better than I really am? Well, I would suggest to you that one of the ways is that we have a false sense of comparison. There are two ways that people can look at sin. They can look and say, here's what God says, here's what I have done, and as I compare the two together, I see that I have not done some things that God told me to do, I have done some things that God told me not to do, and therefore I am a sinner and I am in great need because this book points out all of my mistakes. But other people According to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding," or they are not wise. You see, if I look at myself and I say, "Tony, you're a pretty good guy." And then I compare myself with myself and I'm saying, "You know, I'm not much worse than I was this time last year. May not be a whole lot better either, but I'm doing a comparison with myself." And when people do that, they come away with an idea of they are the standard rather than this book being the standard. Let me illustrate this to you in the Bible. Several parables that Jesus gave was for the very purpose of trying to get men to understand their false perception of themselves. I'm going to refer you to a couple of passages in Luke, and the first one is going to be found in Luke chapter 18. We're going to begin at verse 9, and you need to turn to this passage. Luke 18, verse 9. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. But this is a passage that is specific and pertinent to the point which we're addressing. He also spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice specifically verse 9. He said, this is a parable to those who trusted that they were righteous. In themselves that they were righteous. Their confidence was in the perception of who they were. And when you listen to his prayer is all about, "God, look how great I am." It's all about perception. You look on the other hand, here's another man who does not feel worthy to even look toward God's direction. He beats himself on the breast. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He saw himself from God's eyes as needing help. That parable addressed that. Now I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. I want to begin with verse 36 of Luke 7. This passage, like the previous one in Luke chapter 18, addresses the perception, but this one's not a parable. This one relates to a person, and it's going to have a parable sandwiched in it, if you will. Let's look at verse 36 and following. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment," fragrant oil, "and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of this woman is who is touching him. For she is a sinner? Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. What was the Lord trying to say to Simon? Simon, you look at yourself and you do not think you have many sins, and because of that, your response, your reaction toward me is very, very unloving, unconcerned, unappreciative. This woman, though, she was so appreciative for what had been done. Now, I could give you several other examples, but I think I have made the point. It's about perception. How do I view myself in the Lord's eyes? I'll tell you, the tax collectors and the sinners were looked down upon, and they were considered to be those that had no right to approach the Lord. I know you all know about the wee little man named Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Jesus was going through the city of Jericho. If you go to Jericho, there's in the right downtown a sycamore tree. They call it Zacchaeus' tree. Zacchaeus was a small man of stature. He climbed up into the tree to see Jesus as he passed by. I can visualize that. As Zacchaeus was there, I know the people looked at him as a tax collector and thought, what does this man want with the Lord? But if you will notice in that whole section there, Jesus is talking about him. Verses 8 and following, then Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, look, if I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation is come into his house, for he is also a son of Abraham. He also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It doesn't matter if you're a Zacchaeus. It doesn't matter if you're a Simon. Everybody needs to understand they have sin that needs to be forgiven. Too often, we are like the people of Laodicea. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, have gotten riches, and have need of nothing. Don't need anything. When we're trying to answer this question, is there hope after sin? Can wrongs be made right? They can if we acknowledge the fact that we have sins and deal with them. If we do not acknowledge that we have sins, if we do not address the fact that we have sins, no, they can't be made right. And one of the problems that Jesus faced was people unwilling to address their own sin. And that brings me to the second part, and that is the prescription for it. If a person now has the proper perception of themselves as a sinner before God, is there a way, is there a plan that God has set in motion in order for me to make the wrongs right? And the answer is yes. As I go to the Bible, God knows how to make things right. And I'm going to suggest to you there are three things involved in that. Now, there's some details specifically, but I'm going to address the big categories. The first one is repentance, which involves godly sorrow. The second is going to involve restitution, which is godly actions. And the third is resolve, which is a godly intent. Now, I look and I recognize my sin. I see myself properly for who I am. How do I react to that? What is God's prescription? If I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow is not repentance. It produces repentance. Godly sorrow looks at the sins that I have committed, that I have acknowledged, that I now understand that I have. And that godly sorrow leads me to, and the original word here literally means a change of mind. I don't look at things the same way I used to. There are things that at one time may have been an allure, but now they're disgusting. It's all about a change of sorrow to now have a change of mind. But that doesn't just stop there. According to Matthew 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist says, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." If you will, there is a pre-repentance that involves godly sorrow. There is a post-repentance that involves godly actions. They came to John the Baptist and they wanted to repent and be baptized. And they asked John what they must do. Let me address the idea of restitution for just a moment. Godly action. And the question asked, can wrongs be made right? Restitution is very important. Now, I want to direct your attention to the book of Numbers, chapter 5, for just a moment, so that you can understand Numbers 5, verses 5 through 8, so you can understand God's perception of what is involved in restitution. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, then restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram for the atonement with which atonement is made for him." Do you understand what God said to them is? If I wrong this person over here and I take something away from them, for me to make it right, I've got to give them back what I took. And God also said there's a penalty on that. You add one-fifth to it. You add 20% to it. And you give it back to them. Someone said, "Hey, they're gone. I can't do it." He said, "Okay, you go give it to the priest. You give it to the Lord." Because restitution has to be made. In Proverbs 6, verses 30 and 31, Solomon said, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance that he has." Here's a man who steals even though he's hungry. But God said he still has to make restitution. He may be a poor man, but stealing still has to have a restitution. the passage that I found to be helpful in discussing with people the idea of restitution is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. And here the children of Israel that are in Babylon, Jeremiah still has some that are in Israel, but Ezekiel has these people in Babylon to which he is prophesying. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. God said, here's a man standing under condemnation. He's supposed to die spiritually. He says, but if that man will restore the pledge, he gives back what he has stolen, he makes restitution. I find people many times carrying guilt with themselves because they never tried to make the step of restoring a restitution for their sin. If I lie about you, I've got to correct my lie. If I steal from you, I've got to return what I have stolen. And if I try to keep the proceeds of sin, there will be guilt there. Can sins be made right? Sure they can. If I repent and I practice restitution, restore. Number three, to resolve. That's where my mind is made up. I think about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Here's this young man. He is in the midst of one of the worst times of his life. He's looking at those swine that he's feeding and would have loved to have had the pods that they were eating. The Bible says he came to himself. And he says, the servants in my father's house have more than enough. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You know what he did? He not only resolved it, he did it. One of the problems that we have is that we may have a little sorrow, but we really hadn't had a change of heart. We may have had a little bit of a change of heart, but it hadn't really moved us, motivated us yet to restore. And what you have to have is that resolve that says, I'm going to do it. Now, if a person is willing to do that, then what will God do? How will God respond? One of the greatest things that you and I can find in the Bible is the promises of God. Whole lot said about the promise of God in the Bible. One of the passages I'd like to refer you to is found in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37. We read that section, often quote Acts 2 and verse 38. But you see these people to whom Peter and the rest of the apostles are preaching on the day of Pentecost. They are listening, if you will, to the sermon of Peter here. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And listen, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That's why you do it. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them who are afar off. There's a promise. The promise of forgiveness of sins. You repent, you be baptized for the remission of those sins, and that promise is not only to you, but to all men. Same thing said in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We made reference to that this morning. But if you go to verse 29, he said, and if you are of Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The promise. One should never doubt the promises of God. And I think this is really where perhaps the question was hitting at. Can God forgive my sins? If I start stacking them up cumulatively, you start looking, you know, just use an arbitrary number. Let's say I've committed 10 sins, or the average person commits 10 sins, but I feel like I've committed 100 sins. Can God forgive my sins? And when He makes a promise, is that promise to me? Well, Titus 1 and verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Yes. You can depend on God. He will do exactly what He said to do. In fact, Hebrews 10:23, in talking about that, said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope firm unto the end, for He who promised is faithful. But I know there's somebody thinking, but you know, there's got to be a limit there. There's got to be a point where if I commit 10 sins, yeah, God can perhaps forgive those 10 sins. Or if a person commits 100 sins, that might be a little bit tougher, but God could possibly do that. But there has to be somebody who's saying, you just don't know all the bad things that I have done. You just don't know all the wicked things that have been in my past. And I've done some things that God would just cringe over. Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 addresses that very thought. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, before you read the next sentence that's still in this verse, I want you to not pass by that sentence. He said, the law came in, the law entered, that the offense might abound. The law was here to show sin to be sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So for every sin that man commits, is God's grace capable of covering it? Yes, it is. Paul would make that very clear as he tried to describe himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul said, you use me as an example. I am the chiefest of sinners. And if God can forgive me, He can forgive anybody. You see, that's really the message. Can wrongs be made right? Sure they can. And so the problem that man has quite often is that we don't look at God and understand the graciousness that He has. It's hard for us to understand because many times in our lives, if someone does us wrong, we lose confidence in them. We lose love for them. But in God's eyes, like a real parent, He looks down and every person who is willing to repent, restore, and resolve to do what is right, He is willing to forgive them. Now, God gives conditions. He always has. The condition for us is that we must believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. We must confess our faith in Him, repent of those sins, and then to be baptized, which is an act of obedience given by God for the removal of those sins. And if you're here tonight and you've not done that, you can go home and you can know that all things can be forgiven by God. If you're here as one of God's children, you can come asking God's forgiveness and knowing, as Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 says, that the Lord will abundantly pardon. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, would you come as we stand and sing?